I'd like for you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. I've got a message this morning that, in fact, I shared this message Sunday night across the lake at Brother Jay's church in Abita Springs. But, you know, the Lord has just had this message on my heart for some time, and I would like to share it here and share it here with you. It's a message that I titled Authentic or Synthetic Church. Authentic or Synthetic Church. Now, you know, something that's synthetic is something that's fabricated, made up. In fact, one definition in Webster's dictionary translated synthetic, bogus. I believe that the New Testament church, that's what we are, right? New Testament believers under a new covenant. I believe that we should get our model, set our model for what the church should be. Our model should be found in the Bible. We should be a Bible church. Hello. We should be a church based on what the church was like in the New Testament. Right?
Amen.
So I would say for us to see what authentic church is and authentic Christianity, we go to the New Testament. We go to the book of Acts. We see how the church functioned in the book of Acts. And while we do know that the church developed from that early beginning over not only hundreds of years, but 2,000 years, yet we should still see authentic Christianity, the authentic church, in what we've got today. Not something synthetic, bogus, made up, man-centered, program-centered, but Holy Spirit-centered,
Amen.
God-centered, Christ-focused. Something happened here a couple of weeks ago that I just would like to share with you. We want to update our website, the church's website. And to do that, we called on some people here in the church who have that kind of expertise, people with computer skills and knowledge. So we had Brother Bob Mercer come, and Brother George, and Brother Glenn, and I was there. We had my son-in-law come because my son-in-law set it all up. And so he was going to show us what he did and what you have to do to access the website and change things and reprogram and do code and all of this sort of thing. So everybody was in Glenn's office looking at the computer, and I watched as they talked about operating systems and binary and code and defrags and all these other things. And the more they talked, the more I realized I have no business in this room. What am I even doing here? I have no idea what they're even talking about. So while they were talking and everybody's nodding their heads and adding in their 2 cents, I just slowly backed out of the room, pulled up a chair on the outside of the office and sat down, and I just realized, you know what? I have no idea whatsoever what they're talking about. I have no business in there at all. Let these guys do what they need to do. This is a computer world, and it's very, very complex. To a mind like mine, I don't think along those kind of lines, you know. With I grew up in Chalmette. I mean, so I didn't even know what a computer was. Can I tell you that I have seen the New Testament church in the 25 years that I've been pastoring, I've seen it grow increasingly complex as well. It's not just the computer world that's complex. The New Testament church, the church that I thought I knew 25 years ago, has made a transformation. Today, it seems to me that it no longer takes its model from the New Testament, but it has taken its model from the business world, the corporate world. The church is no longer built as a ministry, but as a corporate structure. In fact, it is run as a business. The pastor is no longer merely a minister. In fact, in many respects, he's not a minister at all. He's a CEO. He's the chief executive officer of a gigantic corporation that exists to make money and to sell its product. Its product is Jesus. They take their model, again, from marketing strategies. They, you know, marketers, when they have a product, if a corporation has a product they want to introduce, whatever it is, detergent, hubcaps, you know, whatever product they want to market, they present it, they package it in a way that makes it the most attractive to the most people. They want you to look at it. They want it to dazzle you. They want it to attract your attention. They want you to feel like, man, I need that because it's going to somehow improve my life. It's going to make my life better. So church marketing strategists have recognized that this same concept works in the religious world as well. It's not just in the corporate world, in the world of marketing and products, but even in the religious world, they consider people like you and me religious consumers. And just like people go out in the world and shop for products on the shelf, they consider the Christian world, they're shopping for religious fulfillment or religious satisfaction. And so they have found that people want to shop and want to buy in a place that offers them the most pleasant shopping experience. Really, you want people to be comfortable. Nice lighting, mood music, everything set up, packaged, presented in such a way that people are absolutely comfortable and they feel good about spending their money in that environment. They've brought that into the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you don't think it is so, then you are blind to what's happening in 21st century American Christianity. Because Jesus has been repackaged into a happier, softer, no cross person that you can believe in. You can believe in him and be assured satisfaction in life, prosperity, health, blessing, and no cost, really no cost, no sacrifice on your part. It's a happier, more pleasant brand of Christianity, because this is something else corporate structures do. If when they package their product and it doesn't sell or it doesn't generate the kind of sales that they want, then they learn how to discount so that they can move that product and get it into more homes. They just make it cheaper. I believe the same thing has happened in the religious world. So that if you go to an authentic New Testament church and you hear of a Jesus Christ who calls on you to repent of your sins, to forsake them and turn from this world and take up a cross, deny yourself and follow him, that's Christianity with a price. That's salvation with a price. Look, while salvation is offered to us free, you and I also know that authentic salvation costs you everything. Jesus Christ will cost you everything. He'll cost you your old life, your old ways, your old philosophies, your old values. To come to Christ will cost you everything. Let's make no bones about it. It will cost you everything.
Amen.
But if that is just too much, if what is authentic is too much for people to bear, they can't pay that kind of price. I mean, we want to feel good about ourselves. We want Jesus, but not at that price. So they go to a discount house church right down the road that'll offer heaven at half price. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. It will cost you nothing, except your tithe, of course, you know. But that covers everything if you If you do that, you get heaven at half price, Jesus at a discount, salvation cheap. No cost, no cross, no sacrifice, no denial of self, no overcoming. This is where the church, 21st century, corporate, seeker-friendly, discount price church is taking us in America. I want to read a quote to you. I believe it's prophetic. It's a quote that comes from the founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth. In its day, the Salvation Army ministered to many, many different people. William Booth preached a gospel message that called people to repent of their sins and to turn to Christ. I want you to listen to something he said at the close of the 19th century. Just before the new century came, he said these prophetic words, "I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." That's where we are. I'm going to repeat that quote. It's so good that it bears repeating. I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine what religion would be without the Holy Spirit? Friend, all you got to do is visit a few places, and you'll find that manology has replaced theology. Programs have replaced the presence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, people are very uncomfortable about the Holy Ghost today. One of the things that the seeker-friendly church, one of the things they hold in common is their suppression of the Holy Spirit and His gifts. They do not want that operating in the church because it makes people uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable if you invite lost people to church, if you invite lost people and they come and somebody speaks in tongues or prophesies, it's going to upset them, offend them, and they're not going to come back. And if they don't come back, you don't get their money. So you want to suppress any activity of the Holy Spirit. That's number one. Holy Spirit, not welcome. We've got our program. We've got our procedure. We have set the gears in motion. We can handle it without you, Holy Spirit. Hello?
Amen.
He talked about religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ. Isn't that something? We can talk about God. We can pray, but don't pray in the name of Jesus. That offends too many people. He talked about forgiveness without repentance. Some years ago, I read a tract, very popular tract, from a prominent minister, and it was on how to be saved. And all you had to do was, you know, accept Jesus, but no mention of repentance. Forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration. How can you offer people salvation when they haven't repented? How can you tell somebody they're saved when they've wept no tears over their sins? Salvation without regeneration, no change of life. You're saved, why? Because you attend. You're saved because you join the church. You're saved because you're baptized. That doesn't save anybody. It takes the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. He talks about politics without God. I'm glad that wouldn't happen in a place like America. And heaven without hell. Heaven without hell. Promise of heaven, no mention of hell. Hell is, you know, that's a taboo subject in 21st century Christianity. People don't want to hear about hell. It makes them uncomfortable. So they don't talk about hell. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about anything that would convict anyone of their sins, because in a seeker-friendly environment, the idea is to make everybody comfortable. Give them an inspirational message. Tell them something positive. Make them feel good about themselves, so you can have bad people walking out the door of the church feeling good about themselves, even though they didn't repent of their sins. Something's wrong with that kind of Christianity.
Amen.
When bad people can leave the church, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, pornographers, people involved in every kind of wickedness that you can imagine, they come to church, get a good, light, happy, inspirational message about a happy Jesus, and then they leave and they really feel good about themselves. Not one thing convicted them about their lifestyle, their activities, their deeds, their hearts. Not one thing convicted. Something's wrong with that kind of church, with that kind of Christianity. I don't believe that's authentic Christianity. I submit to you that is synthetic Christianity. Bogus. Made up. Not the real deal. I want us to look here in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses this morning. And I want us to make a contrast here. I want us to see the difference between what's authentic and what's artificial. I want us to see what the Holy Spirit does and how men today have sought to supplant the Holy Spirit and, in fact, make him unwelcome because they have their own agendas and programs. I see here in Acts 1 and 2 that the early church was born in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was blessed with the presence of Christ. It was excited about serving Christ and following Christ. I believe this is the model church. It's not complex. It's very simple. Acts chapter 1, we'll start here. This is the group that's going to meet in the upper room and await the presence of the Holy Ghost. Acts 1, verse 3. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. What we see here is that these believers knew Christ. He spoke to them. They spoke to him. They knew him. They had firsthand experience. Down in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he spoke these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up to heaven." They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is a Sabbath day's journey, and so forth. The idea is these men met Jesus, knew Jesus, either when he was alive and walking the earth or when he was resurrected. They were all believers. They had firsthand experience with the Lord. And I would make an important point here, and that is this. That the early church, because the early church would be born out of this group of people. The early church knew Christ. They were all believers. The church is an assembly of saved people. Listen, this is important. This is very important because I think in many ways we have forgotten. We tend to think that the church is just whoever meets in the building. The church is the assembly of the saved. It's the assembly of the saved. And they meet to be fed. They meet to worship Christ, to honor him, to exalt him, to receive the ordinances, to learn to practice Christianity, to be taught, and then to be exhorted to go out in the world and win the lost. But you know that the assembly of the church was not really designed for lost people. It was designed for the saved. Therefore, when the church assembles, the whole intent is not to water down a message so that new people or unsaved people who come in would hear something inoffensive. That is not the purpose and intent of the church at all. That's foreign to the Bible. That is synthetic, not authentic. That is bogus. The true church assembles, and then the shepherds shepherd, the leaders lead, the teachers teach, the ministers minister, the servants serve. We all worship, we all praise, we all pray, we learn of Christ, we grow in Christ, we're exhorted to serve Christ, and we're sent out to win the world for Christ. Now, lost people can come. Lost people are always welcome. Excuse me. They're always welcome. They can learn. They can receive Christ. They can jump right in and swim with the rest of us. But the authentic church does not dumb down the message in order to be inoffensive to any unsaved people who might come in. Now, we invite the unsaved. I encourage you to invite them because I believe the Lord can convict them of their sins. And we like to give people an opportunity to respond at the end of the service to receive Christ. But I want you to know that when the New Testament church met, the church is the assembly of the saved. And the services were not geared for the unsaved. That's very important that we realize that. The services are not geared for the unsaved. They're not geared to be inoffensive to unsaved people. My goodness, where do they get that? I'll tell you where they get it. From marketing. From the corporate model, the world model of the church. Not from the Bible. So, the church is the assembly of the saved. Second, I want us to notice something about these people. These are simple people. The early church was comprised of simple, plain, everyday, ordinary, working class people. In chapter 1 and verse 13, it tells us a little bit about them. When they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, Zelotes, Judas. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The point that I would make here is that there were no princes there. There were no politicians there. There were no mayors and governors there. These were working people. These were people like you and me. No nobility was there. Women, children, fishermen, carpenters, ordinary people, slaves, tax collector. The point is that authentic Christianity in its simplicity doesn't really appeal to the rich and famous. It doesn't. And we might as well realize that. It doesn't appeal to the rich and famous. And whenever the rich and famous are involved in Christianity, you should be a little bit suspect about exactly what kind of Christianity it is that they're involved with. Because when I see the rich and famous involved with Christianity, it's some entertainer who entertains with a short skirt and everything hanging out, and she wiggles and sings, and then she gives God the glory. And can I tell you something suspect with that? Hello?
Amen. That's right.
Or the gangster guys who come out and their pants are hanging down below. And they rapping and they, you know, they're carrying on and they're giving the Lord, you know. And all the while they cussing and carrying on, but I don't know what that is. That's not Christianity. And then you have the highfalutin politicians. The politicians who like to grace the congregations, only the big ones. especially around election time, and give a word to the congregation. And, you know, of course, the pastors fawn all over him because we had Mayor so-and-so or Governor so-and-so or whatever come in, and they just so proud, you know, that they were in their church. I mentioned to the guys in Beta Springs the other night, you know, we never had a politician come to our church. They avoid us like the plague. Not that we wouldn't welcome them. I mean, they'd be welcome like everybody else. But you know what? People are afraid to be identified with us. Well, I find it funny. The early church, these were simple people. They just simply loved the Lord. That's all. And nothing complicated about them. If you're looking for complexity, if you're looking for a beautiful church building, if you're looking to sit next to a famous politician, in the wrong place. But if you can worship next to a person who's of a different race, who's of a different age group, who's of a different social strata, if you can do that in the love of Christ, then you can do that here. Third, I want us to notice that these were praying people. In Acts chapter 2, of course, we saw that they got together and prayed, but in Acts chapter 2, in chapter 1 and verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary and mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then, of course, Acts 2:42 tells us that they met together and they prayed. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They were a praying people. They prayed individually. They prayed corporately. They followed Jesus' instructions, who said men ought to pray everywhere, at all times. They ought always to pray and not to faint. Right? They followed Jesus' example of prayer. Jesus prayed individually, and there were times that he prayed with his disciples. We must be a praying people. We must remind ourselves that Christianity is a battleground and not a playground. And that if you have the idea, if you've bought into this synthetic form of Christianity that sells us a bill of goods and tells you if you believe in Jesus, you are just going to prosper and everybody's going to love you and everything in your life is going to be perfect. And if it's not perfect, you're just not given enough money. I have a word for that. Bogus. It's synthetic. It's a false brand of Christianity. True Christianity. Did they persecute Christ? Did they persecute his disciples? Were their lives all hunky-dory, everything perfect? Look, they went through trials and troubles every day. But the Lord never forsook them. The Lord was always with them. Amen. He always brought them through. They learned to trust him each day. And that's what we have to do as Christians. We have to know how to pray, how to believe, how to stand on the promises. And we know that the Lord is with us every day, all the way. They were praying people. Notice this in Acts chapter 2. They were Spirit-filled people. These people were filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, right? In chapter 1, he tells them specifically, you wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. You'll be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. He commanded them, the Bible says. He commanded them, chapter 1, verse 4. That they should not depart, but wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, fills them all with the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The early church was a Spirit-filled church. That's my point. They spoke in tongues. The Lord commanded them to receive the Holy Spirit. They exercised spiritual gifts. You'll read on elsewhere. There were miracles and so forth that took place. They exercised spiritual gifts. Now, here's my point. The authentic New Testament church is a Pentecostal church where the gifts of the Spirit are welcome, where they operate, where they are free to operate. People speak in tongues in an authentic New Testament church. Oh boy, I'm going to get flack from that, I know. Especially if they put this on TV. Nevertheless, the New Testament church is a Spirit-filled church. And they were not ashamed of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians, that we're to covet spiritual gifts. We're actually to covet them. Desire spiritual gifts. Covet to prophesy, the Bible says. So, the early church is a Spirit-filled church. It's a tongue-talking church. It's not ashamed of the Holy Spirit. Not embarrassed by the Holy Spirit. They don't hide their gifts. They don't hide the Holy Spirit manifestations. Which, in my mind, is an indictment of the modern church's embarrassment of the Holy Spirit. They're embarrassed by the Holy Spirit. One pastor recently told me that a large church, we won't mention any names, but a large church recently told its members that no speaking in tongues is allowed, no prophecy or any such thing is allowed, and even in their home meetings, they don't want that going on there because it's offensive to some people. It will offend people. It will make people uncomfortable, and so that is not allowed in the church. One lady said, but we can raise our hands. We can do that. So that was very gracious of them, I thought, to her. You know, I remember when we first came to a Spirit-filled church, coming out of the background that Diane was, you know, Roman Catholic, I was Baptist. Coming out of our background, I remember our first experience in a Spirit-filled church. It was a little strange. People speaking in tongues and all that, you know. I was a little worried about it. I actually went and asked my former Baptist pastor about people speaking in tongues and the charismatic movement and all that. He told me, it's of the devil, he said. So, yeah, that was his words. It's of the devil. Of course, I'd been serving the devil for a long time, and I don't remember anybody worshiping the Lord in those circles that I was running in. So, you know, I had to overcome those initial objections until I realized, you know what, these people are just, I mean, their eyes are closed. They're worshiping the Lord. They're singing from their hearts to God. And they do weird things every now and then. I mean, somebody would speak in tongues, and they'd be a little bit, you know, unsettling at first. But you know what? Whenever the Holy Spirit is present, sometimes things happen. I mean, sometimes people are going to speak in tongues in the Holy Spirit church. Hello. Sometimes people are going to prophesy. It happens. I can remember we would invite people to come to church with us. I'd always think, I hope nothing weird happens today. Because inevitably, when I would invite somebody new, something would happen. I mean, it was just, I remember one time we invited somebody new, and wouldn't you know it, a demon would manifest in a person in the church. On that particular Sunday, we had to cast the devil out and shrieking and screaming and falling on the floor, and the demon went out and eyes was, you know, as big as saucers. Things, hey, in a Holy Spirit church, things like that can happen. Now, if you want quiet, comfortable, no feathers ruffled, funeral homes, they work real well for, that's fine. That kind of stuff's not going to happen in a funeral home. But in an authentic New Testament church, sometimes the Holy Spirit shows up in power. People might get healed. A devil might get cast out. Somebody's going to exercise spiritual gifts. Let it be as amen.
Next, let's look at something else about this authentic, this early church. These Spirit-filled people offended some. You know, people got offended by the manifestation of the Holy Spirit and His gifts. In Acts 2 and verse 12, they're filled with the Holy Ghost. They're speaking in tongues. And verse 11 says, man, we hear them speaking with our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and they were in doubt. One version says they were perplexed, saying to one another, what meaneth this? What are we seeing here? Others, notice verse 13, mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They've had a little too much to drink. That's what this is. This is, you know, this is the flesh, or this is the devil, or something, but this can't be God. You know, people get a little unsettled when the Holy Spirit shows up. It happened then, beloved. It happened then, and it still happens today. People get offended by the gifts of the Spirit. Some still are offended. But here's the thing. We're Christians. We ourselves are supposed to be Spirit-filled believers. Should we be offended by the Holy Spirit showing up? Should we be offended if somebody speaks in tongues or prophesies? Hello. You know, you can't remove the offense from Christianity. It is an offense to the carnally minded. Even the gospel itself is an offense to the carnal. The Bible tells us this repeatedly. In Galatians 5, there's an offense to the cross. There's an offense to the very foundation of Christianity itself. Paul said, you know, I could remove that offense if I would preach circumcision. If I just go back to preaching like the religious multitudes, I could remove the offense. But he didn't. It's just going to offend some people. That's the way it is. It's going to offend some. So the authentic gospel message will offend some. And if we dare to try to remove the offense, then we tamper with the very nature of the message itself. Come on. And how dare we do that? How dare we decide, Holy Spirit, you are just not a gentleman enough. And so we are going to tone down your work in the church so we don't offend. We're going to improve on New Testament Christianity by taking the offense out of it, by removing any potential for somebody to get upset in a church service. Therefore, Holy Spirit, you are unwelcome. We have a program to follow. We haven't invented our own methodology, our own system is set in place, and we're going to follow that. It's a vast improvement. We actually make more converts following our system than if we listen to the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Spirit runs about half of them off. So we can do it. We can improve on the system by substituting manology for theology, programs for the presence. Hello? Y'all awake? Also, I want us to notice here in Acts chapter 2 that the early church believed and taught that the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts, that they were for every believer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39, he says to them, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But if you get the gift, you know, just sit on it. Don't do anything with it. Don't you dare speak in tongues or anything, because that's, you know. No, he doesn't say that. But then he goes on and says, for the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you and to your children and to all that are afar off. How about those that are 2,000 years off? Is that afar off? It's to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. How about that? There is no end to the promise. It's going to come. It's going to be for all. As long as there is a church on the earth, the Holy Spirit is for them. Right? The Bible is very clear. The early church, the authentic church, is a Spirit-filled church. Now,
I can't apologize for that. I can't. That's just the Bible. If it offends some, that can't be helped. So either we have to change our view of what the church is and go with what the Bible says, or we continue on our man-centered way. But the choice is up to us. They believed that this early, that this experience, this baptism in the Holy Spirit, was for all believers for all time. That's important. For all believers for all time. I tell Spirit-filled people frequently, what are you doing sitting in a church that denies the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What are you doing sitting in a non-Spirit-filled church? You know better. You know better than that. When man-centered programs, however well-intentioned they are, they have supplanted the program of the Holy Spirit. Here's something else. Authentic versus synthetic Christianity. The early church called for complete separation from the world. Verse 40, chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, and this is what he says to them all, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The idea is you got to come out from among them. This untoward, it's a good word for crooked, corrupt, bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt generation. He called them to come out from among them and be separate. It was a call to repentance, a call to forsake the world. You know, we were reading this week in the yearly Bible that I'm reading in, we just read about Israel wanting Samuel to make a king over them. They didn't want to be different from the other nations. And they asked Samuel, make us a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like everybody else. Remember, God had called Israel to be separate, to be holy, to be a peculiar people, to be different. But they said, we don't want to be different. We want to be like everybody else. And Samuel, of course, his heart was broken. And the Lord told him, he said, look, it's not you they reject, and they're rejecting me. But I think about that every now and then, because I see the same mentality in the 21st century church. Because, you know, God calls the church to be separate and holy. He calls the church to come out from among them and be holy. But I see a church that says, you know, we don't want to be different either. We want to be like everybody else. And so the church today has married the world and in many ways reflects the world and in many ways is indistinguishable from the world. Acts like the world, talks like the world, dresses like the world, does the same thing the world does. And they don't want to be different. Whatever the world does, the church mimics. Whether it's fashions, whether it's whatever, you name it. The church is a great imitator. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but that's just the way it's become. But every now and then I'll just really get upset by some of these guys who just promote themselves as the coolest. We are the coolest, hippest, you know, church around. And they think they're cool, and let me tell you what they really are, is sad. It's not cool, it's pathetic. That's what you have to offer, a hip-hop Jesus and in a lost world. That's what they need, a hip-hop Jesus, right? A world that's perishing, that's on its way to hell, they need a cool Jesus, a hip-hop Jesus. Something, again, it's this marketing strategy to make Christianity more appealing to lost people, unoffensive. Anyway, here's something else that characterized this early church. They emphasized
Bible doctrine. Verse 42. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I think that's vitally important, that the early church focused on Bible doctrine, on the doctrine of the apostles. That they, doctrine was not a bad word. Teaching was not a bad word. Right? Unlike today where somebody just told me yesterday, man, I don't want to go hear all of that doctrine stuff. They don't even know what doctrine is. They don't. I mean, people throw out terms and they don't even know what they mean. I don't want all that doctrine. What do you think doctrine is? It's teaching. That's what the word means, teaching. I don't want no teaching. Well, what do you want? Hip hop. Give me some music and some moves. I don't know what they want, but I don't want no teaching. I don't want none of that doctrine. You know, all them people fighting about doctrine and all that. Well, don't read the Bible, because that's what it is. In fact, doctrine was central in the early church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they had an appetite for the Word of God. You know what's missing in the 21st century? An appetite for the Word of God. They've got plenty of appetite, but it's mostly for the world. It's mostly for entertainment. It's mostly for Christianity light. It's mostly for feel-goodism or give me some good music or whatever. Can I tell you this? Music was not the focus of the New Testament church. Amen. It's the focus of the 21st century church. But it was not the focus of the first century church. Let's notice something else here that I believe is very important. This early church walked in reverence and they maintained a holy fear of God. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. You know, it was a Holy Spirit church, so the Holy Spirit was free to have his way. And where the Holy Spirit is given freedom, where Christ is worshiped, without inhibitions, he can work, he can move, and he can move powerfully. But notice, great fear. Fear came upon every soul. This is a holy reverence that they're speaking of here. A holy reverence and a holy fear of God. Now that tells me several things. In fact, it speaks volumes to me. You read about the early church, the fear of God, the reverence they held for God. This tells me, number one, that their assembly was not a comedy show. Y'all awake? Yep. The assembling of the saints was not a time for jokes. Look, I'm not opposed to a funny story. I'll tell them myself. But there was a reverence and a fear of God present. Amen. that put a sobriety over the whole congregation and over the whole assembly. They weren't flippant in their references to the Lord. Some of the things that I hear people say in pulpits, they ought to be afraid to say. And every now and then, I'll just have to stop looking at some of these guys because I'll get in the flesh. But I hear one guy in particular. He talks about how God, you know, he's always telling him things. And one time he said God got mad at him because he went shopping at Walmart. Because, you know, when you're a prosperity preacher, you can't shop at Walmart. He said, God got mad at me because I went shopping at Walmart and God wouldn't speak to me for 3 days. And he had the gall to say that on nationwide TV. God wouldn't speak to me for 3 days because I went shopping. Oh, I'm sorry. I won't shop there no more. I know I should always be at Neiman Marcus and all, you know, whatever, Saks Fifth Avenue because, you know. Yeah. I find that some of the flippant ways that these people even refer to the Lord
they should have more of a fear of God. When one guy, he says, you know, God, he says, spoke to him, and he says, that ain't in the Bible. That's the way he talked to God. You know, this is the show he's putting on. That ain't in the Bible. You got to show me that in the Bible. As if God spoke to you, you think that would be your response? You know what's interesting? Brother Brian was preaching Wednesday night. He was reading from James chapter 2, where it talks about, you believe in God, thou doest well. The demons believe and tremble. And you know, I had the thought in my mind, isn't that something? The demons have more fear of God than the church has. Also, let's look at their unselfishness, the unselfishness of the early church. In verse 44 and verse 45, it says, they that believed, all that believed, were together. They had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods. They parted them to all men as every man had need. The point is that they were concerned about each other. They couldn't meet the needs of the lost world, but you know they could certainly meet one another's needs. And they looked out for one another. And I believe that the New Testament church, the authentic church, still has a spirit of caring and concern for one another. So that if one brother lacks or one brother hurts, the church can help. Right? I mean, it's, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be, where it's not selfishness. It's not about what we can accumulate. In fact, just this morning, while we were worshiping the Lord, let me tell you something. I had a mind's eye vision of children playing in the dirt. And as they were playing, these children were gathering rocks, picking up rocks and making their own little pile of rocks. And here's one child that had a little pile of rocks, and another one over there was making his little pile of rocks. And then they got to fighting with one another over their rocks. You know, this one was taking that one's rock, so this one wanted the other rock, and his kids fighting over the rocks, and the daddy had to come and straighten them all out. They're fighting over stupidity, over rocks, worthless rocks. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, well, what is it that we fight over? We fight over worthlessness as well. The things that we fall out with one another over, the things we squabble and quarrel about. We're trying to hoard up things for ourselves that in the light of eternity are just as worthless as those rocks the children were squabbling over. Fighting over things that have no value, no lasting value whatsoever. It's foolish, it's childish, it's ridiculous, and yet it goes on even in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Squabbling over what's mine, what's yours, and fighting and falling out over things that have no merit, no value, no worth. The idea is that as Christians, we're to be unselfish, giving, charitable, caring, concerned about one another. And let's notice this. They maintain the unity of the Spirit amongst themselves. Verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. But I want you to notice that they maintained this unity amongst themselves. With one accord, they continued. And of course, if you're going to get along with people, you're going to have to accept them as they are. You're going to have to love them. You're going to have to forgive them. Whenever you are in a church group, any group where there's a society of people that you come in contact with on a regular basis, God is going to give you a chance to forgive them. Right? He's going to give you a chance. He's going to give you an opportunity to exercise forgiveness. He's going to give you an opportunity to exercise patience and long-suffering, tolerance, to be charitable, to love them. If they offend you, to take no offense. If they say something offensive, to take no offense. The Lord will give you that opportunity. And look, this early church, they walked, they continued in one accord, maintaining the unity of the Spirit amongst themselves. That's what we must do as Christians. Forgive one another, love one another, forgive one another and forgive one another and love one another, accept one another and forgive one another. and know what it means to treasure a brother or a sister who's different than you. Because we're all a little different. And we're all a little bit strange. Except for me. Isn't it funny how you think everybody else is strange? But you know, everybody but you. You know, you're the only one that's normal. Everybody else is a little bit strange. Like the fellow who said, you know, everybody in this church is weird but me and you. And I'm a little concerned about you. And they walked in a joyful and thankful spirit. Verse 46 and 47. Look. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I believe the church should have a spirit of joy and gladness about it. And I think we should be a happy and thankful people. Amen. Even going through trials, we can be joyful and thankful. They worshiped God continually, verses 46 and 47. They never lost their focus, verse 46, with singleness of heart, the Bible says. And one last thing I want to mention here, God gave them increase. In verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Here's the absurdity of it all. The early church grew and thrived and multiplied by Holy Spirit power. Today, modern churches want to grow and multiply by human power. Right? Supplanting the activity of the Holy Spirit in their midst, and let us grow by our human marketing skills and by our own programs and plans and rationale. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let me tell you why I wanted to mention all of this today. Because I want us to realize that our desire, and we're far from perfect, believe me, far from perfect. In fact, I want to predict to you that this church will never be perfect. Because you have an imperfect pastor. And so, therefore, it can never be perfect. But we serve the one who is perfect. And we design our lives and desire to be like him. And we do our best to be like him. We might fall short, and we do, but we do our best to be like him. But you want to know a little bit why we are like we are? Well, it's because we seek to follow the New Testament pattern. We seek to follow a pattern of authentic Christianity. And to be honest with you, I have no tolerance for what is synthetic. No tolerance for what is bogus. That's why we do what we do. That's why we believe what we believe. If it's Bible, we'll take it. If it's man-made, humanistic, foolishness, especially if you're trying to drag something out of paganism and idolatry, it's not welcome here. That's not welcome here. Well, Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today through the word. Our desire is that Christ be glorified in our midst. Lord, be glorified among us. I pray, Lord, that you would cause each of us to desire simplicity, New Testament authenticity, and deliver us from what is bogus, from what is synthetic, from what is artificial. Lord, may our lives individually and corporately glorify Christ. That's our desire. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. One of the other things that the early church did, the Bible says that they broke bread together. And we're going to do that this morning in the breaking bread and the communion elements. Bread and a cup. I'm going to ask the brothers to come.